chapter 12. You want to find your way there. And as you open up your Bibles or grab a pew Bible in Mark chapter 12, we find ourselves on Tuesday in the final week of the ministry in the life of Christ. In Jerusalem, things are happening because Passover is coming, but also things are happening because certain religious leaders are trying to find a way to bring Jesus down, even to the point of having him arrested and executed. We have seen that they've tried together to trap Jesus in his words, but they have failed. They regroup in their plot against Jesus, and they're beginning by asking a series of three questions from various questioners. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at question number one, which was offered by the Pharisees and the Herodians, which was a most unlikely bipartisan committee. They asked Jesus, should we pay taxes or not? In other words, Jesus, are you pro-Israel or pro-Rome? In other words, are you guilty of treason or treachery? Seems like that was a difficult question for Jesus to perhaps answer, but this is Jesus. And in Mark chapter 12 and verse 17, I want to remind you of his answer to question number one. He said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. The Gospel of Luke tells us that after Jesus answered them, they became silent, which was again something that really wasn't common with the Pharisees and the Herodians. Not only the fact that they couldn't answer questions at times with Jesus, but that they would become silent. So question number one doesn't go as planned. So we're going to move on, and they're going to move on. They're going to regroup, and not ones to give up. I will give it to the religious leaders. They are tenacious, not ones to give up. They're ready to pounce again, and we see this in verse number 18. It says, then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, to Jesus, with a question. I want you to notice that this is a different group from the Pharisees and the Herodians of question number one. It seems like this group was waiting their turn in line. Like, let's see how group number one does. Oh, they didn't do well. The Herodians and the Pharisees, they crashed and burned. It's our turn. So they step up to ask Jesus a question. And in verse 18, I want to note several key thoughts that are found in this first verse of our text. First of all, it's the who of the Sadducees. Who are these men? Well, although they were less in number than the Pharisees, the Sadducees were still a group of religious leaders who were to be reckoned with in the days of Jesus. Here's some statements about them that will help us as we look at what they do and how they approach Jesus. They were wealthy aristocrats who had significant political and temple influence. They held a majority of seats in the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme Court. So this was the kind of the political powerhouses of the day, along with the Herodians. But the Sadducees really wielded a lot of political power as it related to the temple and the Supreme Court of the Sanhedrin. And remember, this is all happening where? In the city of Jerusalem, where the temple is. And so these guys, they're running the show when it comes to the temple. So these are the people that are coming to Jesus. It's interesting that John MacArthur describes the Sadducees as rationalist, liberals, and compromisers. I don't know if I'd want that in my byline. They were considered by some to be mean-spirited and self-righteous. The Jewish historian Josephus described them as being boorish in their behavior and rude in their interactions with their peers. So they didn't really mind what people thought about them. So they're going to go after Jesus. It's almost like as they approach Jesus, they're saying to themselves and maybe to the crowd, we are the Sadducees. We'll take care of this rabbi who came from the carpenter. We'll take care of him. We got him. You guys didn't do too well in question number one. We have him. Also notice, I want you to see some of the things that they believed. One thing is brought out in verse 18. Mark identifies one of their beliefs is that they believed in no resurrection. This particular belief that you see in verse 18 is very ironic and relevant to the rest of our text. It ties directly to the question they're going to ask. So keep this in the back of your mind, the fact that they believe in no resurrection. Here's the bottom line with the Sadducees. They denied the supernatural. They denied the supernatural, which means specifically they believed in no resurrection, no life after death, no angels, no future judgment. When it came to future things, they denied all of this. And these beliefs will play into the interaction that they have with Jesus. They believe that souls died with bodies. Here's another important thing they believe. They only accepted as authoritative, as far as the scriptures, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. Those are the only books that they thought were authoritative when it came to doctrines. So what happens here is they believe that these supernatural doctrines, like resurrection and life after death and angels, they believe that they were not taught in the Torah. That means that they weren't relevant. They didn't believe them because of that. And this also is going to play into it. Now, these beliefs about the resurrection, about life after death, these were in direct opposition to the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't believe that. Pharisees believed in a resurrection. But again, notice how they're willing to work with each other for one common goal. You know what it is? To take Jesus down. They don't normally get along doctrinally, but they're willing to come together for this. And as you think about what the Sadducees believed, I was brought to my mind, what did some other people think about the Sadducees? Well, earlier in the ministry of John the Baptist, he specifically called the Sadducees a brood of vipers, a bunch of snakes. Now, again, I've never said that to anybody because I thought I really have to have the right moment. I know it's scripture, but you really have to have the right moment. So John the Baptist calls them out as a bunch of snakes. And then later on, Jesus specifically warns his disciples about the Sadducees and their false teaching. So there's been some pushback as it comes to maybe the people hearing from John the Baptist or even Jesus about the Sadducees, but they have very particular beliefs. Also, I want you to notice that the verse 18 implies that they have a how. How are they going to try to trap Jesus? Because they're looking to do this. Well, this is something I want to put right out there, and we'll unpack it in a few moments. Here's how they want to trap Jesus. They will present Jesus. Go ahead and go to the how. Thank you. They will present Jesus with a ridiculous question that comes at the end of an absurd riddle based on an Old Testament law. Wow, that's a lot, isn't it? This will be good when we unpack this. So they are going to try to trap Jesus by presenting him with a ridiculous question that comes at the end of an absurd riddle based on Old Testament law. The final thing I want to identify, kind of according to verse 18, is why do they want to trap Jesus? Why do they want to do this? Well, their goal is to discredit Jesus and to make him look foolish by his response to their question and riddle. Now, I know you may be thinking, and if you're thinking this, that means maybe you're tracking me a little bit over the course of our time in the Gospel of Mark. You're thinking, have they not been listening to these interactions that people have had with Jesus? Have they not seen how people have lost time after time? Have they just not heard the interaction with the Pharisees and the Herodians and how they were shot down? But yet they still think, ooh, we can get him. He'll say something foolish if we come up with this absurd riddle. Really? They think that. And as we unpack this riddle, you'll notice what we're talking about here. The plan that they have is that he'll say something that'll just be so far out there because their riddle, their question is so far out there. Also keep in mind, is before we get to the explanation or just the details of the riddle, the Sadducees, they are not looking for a Messiah king. They are looking for a political king. So they really don't care too much about the religious teachings of Jesus. That's not the purpose of their question per se, even though it's about doctrine. What they're trying to do is make Jesus look bad, to discredit him with the people, because they're more concerned about the fact if Jesus stirs stuff up in Jerusalem, it gets back to Rome, and we work with Rome, and we kind of like scratch back, you scratch mine, you know, that kind of thing. We work hand in hand with Rome, and if there's trouble in Jerusalem, it comes back on us as Sadducees. We don't want it. So they're really not concerned about doctrine, we shall see, because of their question. So we continue in verses 19 to 23 as they present Jesus with their absurd riddle and ridiculous hypothetical question. If you're like, I've never heard that before about the Bible, then you've never read this passage. This is interesting. Starting verse 19. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us. Again, they're appealing to the authority that they believe is the only true authority in Scripture, Moses wrote the first five books. So like Moses said, also Moses was highly respected with the Jewish people. So the crowd would be like, oh, they're talking about Moses, what Moses said. They said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. Here's the question. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Since the seven were married to her. Yeah. So, here's question number two, kind of boiled down. And we'll unwrap this a little bit. Question number two is basically they say to Jesus, or ask Jesus, whose wife will she be in heaven? And this is based on the riddle of the Levirate marriage law. I know you've probably never heard that word before or that much, the Levirate marriage law, but it's based on that, and we're going to explain it because it has application here. They're going back to an Old Testament law. This is a hypothetical story based on a Jewish law found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. We're not going to turn there. I put the reference, I think, in your sermon guide. You can go back. And the law was put in place for the Jewish people to preserve the family name and to keep property in the family. And so, levirate marriage is a type of marriage in which the brother of a deceased man is obliged to marry his brother's widow if he's not married. So, the brother gets married and he dies and they have no children, and there's another brother who's single. He was obliged to marry her. Now, I know you think that's strange. It's just the way it was in the Jewish law back then. As a matter of fact, if you have the time this week, go to Deuteronomy 25 because it explains it. And then it explains what happens to the brother who's not willing to do that. They're just like, no, I don't want to. It gets pretty nasty. There's like spitting. There's actual spitting that takes place. Like shunning almost. So this is this lever law, okay? And so because that word comes from the Latin word lever, which means husband's brother. So you follow me here. They have this example. Okay, the brother gets married and then he dies and then the next brother's supposed to take over. And it goes through all of these brothers. But notice how absurd this story is. Seven brothers, no kids. She outlives them all. I wrote in my notes, seems kind of sketchy. Right? I mean, if I'm brother number five, spit on me. I'm good. I'm out. But notice, I don't want you to miss the irony and hypocrisy of their question. Don't miss it. There's hypocrisy and irony in their question because their question is constructed on the belief in life after death, and they denied it. You know what I'm saying? They're offering this like, we got him with this riddle. They don't even believe in life after death. Marriage relationships, and this is going to be interesting this morning. You may have never heard stuff like this, but it's in the Bible. We're going to talk a little bit about marriage relationships in heaven and life after death, because these things come up in this passage as part of this questioning, this riddle. So this is out there. Seven brothers, seven marriages, no children, and then she dies. In resurrection time, will there be marriage in resurrection? And if there is marriage in resurrection, which one? 1, 3, 5, 7, 2, 4, 6, which one? Which one will she be? So Jesus responds. He starts off in verse 24. Just easy. He eases right into it. Verse 24. Jesus replied, are you not in error? That's not easing in, folks. That was kind of sarcastic. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? Jesus doesn't mince any words with the highly educated, literate, and powerful Sadducees. He basically comes out and says, you guys are wrong. And if I was a Sadducee, I might be thinking inside, you're telling me I'm wrong, but I didn't even ask, I only asked a question. So you're telling me my question's wrong? Yes, It's actually both and. He's saying you're wrong because your question is disingenuous, and also we know what your answer to the question would be. Based on what you believe, you would say that she's nobody's wife because you don't believe in the resurrection. So he calls him out. You guys are wrong. You have wrong motives. You're wrong in your answer. Their question produced a wrong answer on their part. And so Jesus says, you're wrong in the answer that you would give to the question. And notice two really important reasons why he gives that they are wrong, that they're in error. They're wrong because they do not understand correctly what the scriptures teach. That's calling somebody out. That was highly insulting to the Sadducees. Because although they were politically motivated, they considered themselves experts on the Torah, experts in the law, knowledgeable in the law, knowledgeable of those scriptures, highly authoritative. And he's like, you don't understand the Bible. Now, that there's a time for saying that, but you better know the time, right? I mean, we don't recommend you walk into just any Sunday school class and right away go, I don't think you know what you're talking about. I mean, that you better have something to back it up. So Jesus calls them out. And then the second reason is directly related to the first. Because of their inaccurate biblical knowledge, they denied the power of God as it relates to the resurrection and life after death. So he says, you guys error because you don't understand the Bible and you don't believe in the power of God. I'm not going to get into this too much until maybe the end, but I just want to stop for a moment. Think about our culture today, the world we live in. Part of the reason why there's so much pushback against God, against Jesus Christ, is people will not bow to the authority of Scripture. And they don't believe in a supernatural God. And I'm just here to tell you, if I don't have the authority of Scripture and I don't have a supernatural God, I don't know why we're here. We're just going through the motions. So he calls them out. Jesus sees right through their motives with this absurd, ridiculous question and absurd riddle. But I love how he not only calls them out, but now he's going to take the opportunity to teach them, the crowd, and us about relationships in heaven and life after death. And he's going to move into this, starting in verse number 25. And he's going to address the idea of, will marriages be retained in heaven? What marriage would this woman retain in heaven? That's basically what they're asking. Which one? 1, 3, 5, 7, you know, say, which one is she going to retain in heaven? He's going to address those things. Verse number 25, he says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. So he first deals with marriage relationships in heaven. And he does this, again, primarily because They believe that there was no resurrection. And the Pharisees believe that when you were resurrected, you'd be resurrected as married couples. And Jesus is going to address that. Now, I want to just stop right here. And just as we work through this for a couple minutes, okay? Okay? I love my wife. I love my wife dearly. I can't imagine my life without my wife. And I think that's okay. She's not the most important thing to me. That's supposed to be Jesus. But she's pretty important. But I also want to look at the truth of God's word as it relates to relationships in heaven and what Jesus taught. So as we work through this, I'm not saying I understand it and know it all, but you can be mad at me, but don't be mad at me because you think I don't love my wife. How's that a setup for what I'm going to say next? All right, then. All right. Marriage relationships in heaven. In this present world, the Bible makes it clear that marriage was created for a few reasons. For companionship, for procreation, and also as a symbol of the gospel. The marriage is supposed to be a picture of the gospel, the relationship between the bride and Christ and how that works. And so we see that's in our present world, that's the way it is. However, Jesus teaches here, First of all, let's be clear. He seems to teach that there will be no weddings in heaven. You see that? Verse 25. They will neither marry nor be given in marriage, which means there'll be no grooms and no brides in heaven. Now, I thought about this because this is not meant to be funny. This is meant to encourage the single folks in our church, because sometimes teaching is given and it misdirects the single folks in our church. I just want you to know, single folks, Jesus is telling you, if you die as a single person and go to heaven, you're not going to miss out because you're not married. There's not going to be like a special marriage group in heaven. And if you know what I'm saying? If you go, if you know Jesus Christ, heaven is fully yours as a single person. Okay? But I think Jesus also refers to the fact that there's going to be a change of relationships in heaven. Jesus is teaching that there will be no resumed marriages in heaven. Not say, well, what if I only was married once? Does that get resumed? No. He's appealing to this overall. They just give the absurd number. So Jesus teaches that marriage relationships will not be resumed in heaven. Why? Here's just a couple simple reasons. And I was going to talk to Pam about these before, or just about this before, but I thought, hey, let's just let her hear it for the first time. And since it's Father's Day, maybe I'll get a pass till tomorrow. First of all, according to Jesus, because of the nature and design of marriage, there'll be no need for marriage relationships in heaven. There'll be no need. In heaven, there'll be no exclusive relationships. And we'll be okay with it. You say, how? Wait till you get there. I'm also pretty convinced that our relationships in the next life will be different from this one, because all this other stuff will be gone. As much as I love my wife and love being married, and we have had times when we've sinned against each other and it's not always been smooth, and there's been pain and suffering and sin, all those things. Those things will all be gone, but gone from all relationships. So they'll be different. I read this. I thought it was interesting. We will have perfect relationships in heaven. Again, with everyone. There won't be anybody on Baptist Boulevard you're not going to get along with. You're not going to request like a transfer out of Charismatic Court. Like, what am I doing on, you know, Methodist Meadow? Or, I mean, what? There's not, none of that's going to happen. So there won't be a need. There'll be no loneliness, no need for companionship. Because some people can be in a crowd of people and still be lonely. In heaven, that will not be the case. Obviously, other reasons and designs for marriage on this earth will not be necessary in heaven. Secondly, there'll be no desire for marriage relationships in heaven. This is God doing it, so I'm going to trust Him. According to the Bible, God is going to create a whole new world order and resolve all the conflicts related to it or associated with it. So the problems that I might have with, hey, no resumed marriages in heaven, my problem with it now, when I get there, God's going to resolve it. He'll make it okay. He's going to create a new world order, and God won't get it wrong. He'll get it right. Our lives will center on our fellowship with God. So there's no need, no desire. Also notice what Jesus says. He talks about that resurrected believers in this verse will be like the angels in heaven. It's important to read your Bibles. It doesn't say we will be angels. It says we'll be like the angels in heaven. Notice, I just love how he gets angels in there. See how he slipped angels in there? Remember what the Sadducees don't believe in? Angels. Yeah, you guys, listen. You guys are wrong. Angels are real too. In heaven, resurrected believers will be like angels in this sense. We'll be eternal, and there'll be no need or ability to reproduce. We'll be like the angels. So let me just finish this section with this, these couple comments that I read, and I'm leaning into these comments, okay? And I don't know, you may have other questions. I'll do my best to answer those. I'm just leaving a lot of this to God. But here's some things I've read. What Jesus taught here does not mean that a husband and wife won't know each other in heaven. We will know each other. Because we will know each other in personal relationships. New heaven, new earth, glorified bodies. We will have identity and relationships there. So I'm not saying that we won't know each other. You know, everybody's just going to be like a generic person. I also think that this doesn't mean that the husband and wife still might not have a close relationship. It's just the idea of marriage will not be necessary or needed. I'm getting looks from people. I don't know how to interpret those. Can I just say this? If you are a follower of God here, single or married, none of us will be disappointed when we get to heaven. None of us will. I really like this quote from John MacArthur talking about kind of the aspect of future heaven and what that will look like. He said, God will give the saints whatever measure of knowledge. Go ahead and go to that quote. God will give the saints whatever measure of knowledge they need for the greatest experience of happiness in Him, in God. God will take care of it. Because when we get to heaven, it's really not about our happiness, but we will be extremely happy in Him. And all these other things, God will take care of those. So Jesus deals with the whose wife will she be? But then He talks about life after death, because remember, they denied that. Verses 26 and 27. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. He ends the whole thing with saying, you're wrong again. Life after death. That phrase, now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses? You see that. Don't miss it. Jesus refutes the Sadducees' faulty theology about resurrection and life after death by appealing to the only part of the Bible that they thought was authoritative. He quotes Exodus chapter 3. Because they said life after death is not a reality because it's not taught in the Torah. Jesus says, oh yes it is. It absolutely is. In Exodus chapter 3. And this account of God appearing to Moses in the burning bush, God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You might want to underline, I am. It doesn't say, I was the God. It says, I am the God. You're like, is there a difference? Yes. This statement that God makes to Moses was made hundreds of years after the death of these three patriarchs. So God was saying to Moses, I'm still their God, and I'm preserving them for future resurrection, which means they're still alive. I'm not, that's like they're gone, and I was their God, but now I'm somebody else's God. No, I still am their God. Jesus quotes this. He's using it in present tense, not past tense. This should be glorious to us. Do you realize you can go to the Old Testament and talk to people about life after death and being ready for it and all that kind of stuff? John MacArthur says this, Jesus was underscoring the personal and perpetual covenantal relationship God established with the three patriarchs. Even though all three were dead when God spoke to Moses, God was still their God just as much as when they were alive on earth, and more so in that they were experiencing eternal fellowship with God in heaven at that moment. So if you ask me, do I think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in heaven? Absolutely. Why? Because God said so. I mean, that's pretty good. I mean, some characters in the Bible are like, I'm not sure if they're in heaven. These three, they're in. Because He's their God. So what does this mean, this refute that Jesus gives to the Sadducees about life after death? What does it mean for us as believers? Well, here it is. God's resurrection power guarantees believers, us today, a future, glorious, bodily, and eternal resurrection. I only got two amens. Listen, future glorious bodily resurrection. Amen. Come on now. This isn't all there is. This is going to be really corny. I'm sorry, but I learned it like in Bible school, so I have to use it. You know why they were sad, you see? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were sad, you see? There was nothing afterwards. You're like, that joke was sad, you see. But go to at some point, go to 1 Corinthians 15 and read about the resurrection. Listen, if there's no resurrection of Jesus, we have no resurrection, and we are pitiful. We're still in our sins. We have no hope. So I'm not sad, you see, because I know there's life after death. Look at Romans 8:11. I love this. It says, and if the Spirit of Him, the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, is living in you, which He is if you're a believer, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to you and your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you. God guarantees it. Life after death. Because of the Holy Spirit living in you. I think they thought they had Him with the riddle. Not so much. I want to end with just a couple take-home truths here, and then we'll finish. A couple things from this passage. First of all, an inaccurate understanding of God's Word can lead to serious deception. The Sadducees got it wrong. They didn't go to some outsource for this. They were appealing to and looking at the first five books of the Bible, but their inaccurate view led to serious error and serious deception. It is really important that you and I as believers study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth, because when we don't, it can lead us down a dangerous, deceptive, error-filled path. And it happens in churches every week. It happens on TV every day. So we need to be skilled in understanding the truth of God's Word. You're like, how do I do that? Well, you spend time in God's Word. You get a trusted study Bible. You talk to people that you trust that have spent time learning God's Word. And if you need some suggestions or of people to listen to, you can talk to Pastor Nick or other leaders in our church. The idea also is, if you hear something that has been taught for thousands of years as part of the historic Christianity, and all of a sudden they're preaching against it, you might want to like, I got to look back at this. This is really important. They got it wrong. They got eternity wrong. This is not like agree to disagree. So be careful. Study your word, study it carefully, study it accurately. And if something doesn't sound right that you're listening to, don't just take it. Don't just accept it. Check it out. Be a Berean, right? Second take home. Embrace both the glimpses and mysteries of heaven. I was thinking about this because it talks about marriage relationships in heaven. The Bible does give us some glimpses of heaven, does it not? Especially Revelation chapter 20. And those glimpses of heaven are wonderful. But then the Bible has a bunch of mysteries about heaven that we know nothing about. I need to embrace those as well. I need to embrace the fact that when I get to heaven, God's going to reveal all the mysteries of heaven, even as it relates to marriage, and I'm going to be okay. So I'm going to embrace the glimpses I have and embrace the fact that there are mysteries I don't quite know about. Rest assured, just again, one more encouragement to you, that you and I will be pleasantly surprised and perfectly content with our experience in heaven, even as it relates to marriage relationships. Last take home. The reality of the afterlife is one of two places taught throughout the Bible and is verified by Jesus. Afterlife plans can only be made in this life. One shot. Jesus teaches that God is the powerful God of the resurrection. Is God the powerful God of the resurrection? Yes, but I want you to know that's both encouraging and convicting. Here's why. Because Jesus said this. Listen to these words. Those who have done what is good, and good here is not referring to good works. He's talking about the good of believing in him. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. So if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will rise to live because of the powerful God of the resurrection. But then he says, those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Evil would be rejecting Jesus Christ. So God is the powerful God of the resurrection. But here's the sobering part. Every single person in this room and watching live stream will be resurrected to one of two places. The question is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? What have you done with Jesus Christ? Today is the day to be prepared. Only in this life can you be prepared for the next life. And if you're not sure about that, that decision, this is not something to mess with. Come to me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Like, oh, I got time. Ah, oh, this is somebody else believes in that. I don't really believe. Okay. Listen, you don't know how much time you have. And I'm not asking what other people believe about it. God's going to ask you what you believe about it. And if you reject Jesus, you will rise, but not to the place that you want to be. If you embrace Jesus Christ, you will rise in glorious resurrected bodies in heaven. So come and talk to somebody. Question number two, whose wife will she be in heaven? Doesn't go so well, question number two, does it? So I encourage you to come back next week. Next week, what's going to happen? A group's not going to show up. One person's going to come. One guy's going to come. He's like, oh, these guys have really messed up. I'm going to see what I can do. So next week, Pastor Nick is going to tackle question number three as they try to challenge Jesus. I'm looking forward to that. Let's stand together.